Trent read in our hearing this morning, and bodily exercise profits little. And godliness profits a lot. All things, from the life that now is to the life that is to come. When you think about those things, and you think about the time of year we're coming on, you realize that we're coming up on that time of year that most Americans take a very, very keen interest in their diet. That's right. And whether or not staying in shape, or in this case, a lot of cases, getting back into shape, is going to be as simple as gulping down some version of Skinny Quick, that once-a-day meal replacement shake for the next 12 weeks, or as complex as logging their entire day balance of carbohydrates and proteins and healthy fats and vitamins and other nutrients, blah, 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 over the next 3 months. Or if it's going to be as grueling and labor-intensive as committing to the latest evolution of CrossFit or HIIT or Pilates or Barre or Tabata or some yoga program for the next year. Whether or not it's going to be as simple, complex, or grueling as all of that, it's all going to come down to two things. Two things. How well they're able to quiet the food noise that is consistently around them, something I just learned about, or whether or not they're able to exercise the discipline not to overindulge during the festivities that are yet to take place over the next, 3 to 4 weeks? Now, just how keen an interest are most Americans going to take in their diets in the weeks to come? What do you think? Let me give you some figures. About $90 billion, with a B, dollars worth of money was spent in 2024 alone on gym memberships, diet plans, supplements, and weight loss services. $90 billion. 20% of that, $18 billion in just January 2024 alone. I mean, we have people just exploding over the fact that the current vice president blew through $1.5 billion in the last 3.5 months for a presidential campaign that ended in an utter failure blowout defeat. $1.5 billion, and they're freaking out. So naturally, I'm curious to know where that outrage is when the rest of America blows through $18 billion in 1 month for what is traditionally a failed health and wellness campaign through the first month, month and a half of the new year. Where's the outrage? $18 billion for the same failure. Kind of puts into perspective, doesn't it? We're all ranting and raving after one person. What about the rest? Of course, the obsession with diet around this time of year has one goal: for people either to maintain their peak physical condition, or do everything they can to try to get back into some semblance of one because it got up and walked out the door years ago. Just a ton of energy and resources geared toward better physical health. In contrast to that journey, the one folks put themselves through in search of better health and wellness on the outward is another journey. One that's arguably far more important but gets a lot less attention. And that journey is the journey some folks might put themselves through in search of a better, healthier, inward man. And I don't mean physically. A journey that's solely directed at intentional spiritual growth. A diet for intentional spiritual growth, as it were. Hebrews 5:13-14 offers a bit of insight into that spiritual growth, maturity, and discernment, and it challenges us all to examine our own journey of faith and our diet, as it were, because I think you're going to see that here, in regard to it. Here, the metaphor that's deployed comparing immature believers to infants sustained only by milk and mature believers to adults that thrive on solid foods like meat emphasizes that growth is not merely a natural progression, but a deliberate cultivation of spiritual understanding and discipline. A deliberate cultivation of spiritual understanding and discipline. Taking a keen interest in the Godward diet, as it were, and determining to expend whatever energy and resources are necessary to get into peak spiritual shape. I find all kinds of people running out there, and they will throw hundreds of dollars at a month on their physical well-being, and they will be very stingy when it comes to God and will do literally nothing resource-wise or energy-wise to increase their spiritual. It's a commentary. In these verses, the author addresses the tension between remaining in a state of spiritual infancy and advancing toward spiritual maturity. And much like you'd expect, infants are characterized by their dependence on the basics, while the mature are equipped to handle the more complex. They've properly exercised themselves in the word of righteousness, and because of that, have good discernment. You'll find this passage serves as both an encouragement and a warning. The warning is that spiritual stagnation is not neutral. It leaves believers vulnerable to every spiritual ill, as we discussed last week, as well as ill-equipped to navigate the challenges of faith. The encouragement is that spiritual growth is an incredible reward. It's incredibly rewarding. It leaves believers built up and established in the faith, not only equipping them to successfully navigate challenges, but also positioning them firmly in the place of blessing and giving them the knowledge and experience necessary to pass that information along, to teach, to disciple. You also find this passage to be incredibly relevant. Why? Because it calls for all of us as believers to evaluate our own growth. And we have to ask hard questions, reminding us that maturity in Christ is not about mere knowledge, but consistent application of God's word in our daily lives, our spiritual diet, as it were, producing spiritual health and well-being. So I trust you'll take a much keener interest in your diet today, not necessarily the physical, but the spiritual, and you will pick up the challenge to rise above complacency and commit to a deeper relationship with Christ, because spiritual growth is not automatic, and it will require intentional effort, consistent practice, and hunger for deeper truths. So as we begin this morning, let's take a few moments to read Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14 together, just for context. The scriptures say, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, last week we discussed how this passage brought out four arguments. And in those four arguments was really the difference between ability and capability. Ability being able to do, capability being willing to do. Noting that some are able, but not capable, because they won't meet the full range of their potential. And some are capable, but they're not able because they're hindered by some sort of handicap or other restraint, typically an inward one. And what we focused on is that it wasn't ability that was being targeted, but capability. Are people willing to grow? Will they put forth the effort and the energy to grow, or will they stagnate? In other words, what the author was pointing to for a lack of spiritual growth and maturity was not an outward physical handicap or restraint, but that inward one, the self-imposed one, if you'll remember. One that was simply disinclined to put God, growth, and ministry at the right place of priority in their spiritual life, the results of which are devastating, as we then don't rise to the spiritual understanding or potential that God means for us. Do you still take breath on this earth? Do you still live? And God still has work for you. Do you still have potential in your current condition, in your current shape? Yes, God still has work for you. What is that work? For some, it's going to be some significant prayer. For others, it's going to be ministry of encouragement. But for all of us, it is a ministry of discipleship to pass along the faith and teach others also. And so the point is, It is not ability that is the problem. It is capability and willingness. Notice the four arguments in verse 11. He says, "For we have many things to say, but you are dull of hearing." Verse 12, "By now you all ought to be teachers, but instead you need to be taught again." Verses 12 to 13, "By now you should also be eating strong scriptural meat, but instead you're stuck on weak spiritual milk." Verse 14, "Strong meat belongs to those that are spiritually mature, of full age, who have their senses well trained to discern between good and evil, but you don't. Yours are not." And from this, we created the following outline: the problems of spiritual maturity and the processes of spiritual maturity, which we talked about last week. And then this week, we look at the characteristics of immature believers versus the characteristics of mature believers, or the hallmarks of mature believers. And it's going to be kind of like all in one. In other words, you'll go through so much of the negative, the characteristics of the immature believer, that it highlights what really then is the characteristic of the mature. And you'll see that as we go along. So characteristics of mature believers, that's first up. And what we notice is that everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. There is a dependence on milk. The little rendering of verse 13 could be, "For everyone that partakes of milk," or everything that pertains to milk, is inexperienced in the word of righteousness. It is infantile. It is infantile. And it's here that you can draw lines between the words milk and unskillful. You can also draw lines between the words unskillful and babe, as those are your connecting thoughts. But the driving point of the verse is, the very first characteristic of an immature believer is lack of experience in the word of righteousness. They don't know their Bible. That's just modern lingo. Now, back then, they didn't have the Bible, so it wasn't a lot to know. If biblically, they had the Old Testament. They had all the writings. They don't have the New. Inexperience in the word of righteousness, that's the kernel thought. It's the same thing as saying a lack of experience in all things that pertain to righteousness. So what are all the things that pertain to righteousness? Can we name them? Boom. That's exactly one. What are all things that pertain to righteousness? What are those things? Well, if you're starting from a very basic level, they'd have to be things like what righteousness is and what righteousness isn't. You'd have to define that term. What is it and what is it not? Frank started, it is godliness. You'd also have to define who establishes the criteria for righteousness and who does not. Because everywhere around this world, we have men going about to establish their own righteousness and not God's, right? Who establishes that criteria? If you're starting from a basic level and you're talking about all things that pertain to righteousness, then you want to know, how is righteousness attained and how is it not? What is the way, not the many ways? If you're starting at a basic level, you want to know how righteousness is maintained and how it is not. And this is right on that point is where the majority of Christendom gets mixed up today, because what do they assume is righteousness? Here's all the things I do. Here's my other list of all the things I don't do. I'm holy. Really? What maintains your righteousness? Is it your list? And because of those lists, you have believers everywhere going on, "So, you do that, do you? Oh, how grieving. You must not know the scripture that says, oh, this is how you spend that time. Oh, how awful. Well, you know, there's a verse that says, oh," and on and on and on. It causes this huge judgmental look down the nose at everybody, where you're at every, oh, that person says, and oh, and all this gossipy, whatever. These lists are not how righteousness is maintained. It just isn't. If you're starting from the basics and you're wanting to know about all things pertaining to righteousness, you want to know how righteousness thinks and how it doesn't. How righteousness acts and how it doesn't. Now, that doesn't necessarily go back to a bunch of lists, but there is a life of righteousness and a life of unrighteousness. That the scripture makes clear. You want to know what righteousness is focused on and what righteousness is not focused on. And if you're going back to the very beginning of all things that pertain to righteousness, you're kind of looking at the beginning points for how righteousness is basically lived out in the life through the gospel and how it is not. Those are the basics we have to cover. All things pertain, they're not experienced in righteousness. Huh. They don't know what it is and what it isn't. They don't know what establishes the criteria and what doesn't. They don't know how it's attained and how it's not. They don't know how it's maintained and how it's not. They don't know how it thinks and how it doesn't. They don't know how it acts and how it doesn't. They don't know what it's focused on and what it's not focused on. And they don't really know how to live it out in the life of the gospel. You say, man, that's a message for real believers. That's not a message for beginning folks. But this is what he's talking about. They're inexperienced in the word. Their dependence is on milk. And this is just a partial list. I thought of that in like 30 seconds. I didn't clearly go to the internet and search all the things pertaining to it. This is all I thought of. Boom, boom, boom. Let's start with there. It's a partial. The building blocks that spirituality is raised on is the word of righteousness. But you can see how all-encompassing that such a lack of experience in the word of righteousness can be, and how a failure at one point leads to a failure in all points. This is why when it comes to inexperience, the author starts defining his own terms. What does he mean by the word of righteousness? Well, you only need to go to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 to find that. What does he mean? Because there he talks about the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. That's verse 6:1, right? Also in verse 6:1, he talks about the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. In 6:2, he talks about the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He's outlining what he means by the word of righteousness, and they're inexperienced. They're inexperienced in the elementary principles, the foundations of repentance, faith toward God, and doctrines. And it's also why his push there in the 6th chapter is the same as it is here, that believers would go on unto perfection, 6:1. Or in modern terms, they would progress in spiritual maturity. In fact, everywhere you come across the concept of milk and meat or the contrast between children and adults in the scripture, it's always in the context of growth. You realize that? Some remarks about it are positives, like Peter. Peter has a positive remark when he talks about it. He says, as newborn babes, yes, that's where you are, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That is a positive admonition. But some remarks around this are negative. That's if you read in Paul. Paul says, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither now are you able. For you are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strifes and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. And he also says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. You need to too, is the inference there. And he starts going on about the difference between the bodies and the celestial and what we will be transitioned into and all these kinds of things that are hard to understand if you don't have the doctrine right. And yet, other remarks are actually glowing examples of what spiritual growth ought to be. Like when Paul says of Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and how that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which have the power or which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He's a glowing example of that very fact, of someone who was raised in the scripture and who saw the power of transformation through them. In our context, though, it is clearly a negative, is it not? For when, for the time, you ought to be able to understand complex spiritual truths, you cannot. 5:11, that's what he's saying there, basically. We have many more things to say about Melchizedek. Hard to be understood, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when, for the time, you ought to be at a certain place in your spiritual life, you are not. You should be teachers by now, but you need to be taught again. When for the time you ought to be off of milk and on strong meat, you are not. You're still back at the beginning and you haven't really advanced at all. And the question is, why? Why do people not grow? What do you think? Why don't people mature? I'm going to submit to you that it's one of three problems. And you can tell me what you think it is. And you're like, I already know the answer is yes. I got you. One of three problems. It's either a Corinthian problem, why people don't grow, where blatant carnality, erred ideals of grace, misapplied concepts of Christian liberty get in the way of what is spiritually expedient, and growth is stunted. Or it's a Galatian problem. A Galatian problem where unnecessary trappings of legalism start to draw people back toward a concept of this self-earned righteousness where there's some portion of something they must do and keep to be righteous. Righteousness attained by the law, actually, in Galatians part, which reverts spiritual growth, turns it around backwards. The Corinthian problem stunts it. The Galatian problem turns it right around. Or is this a uniquely Hebrew problem? That's my third option. Is this a uniquely Hebrew problem? Because ideas are suggested throughout the scripture that tell us what the Hebrew problem is. Ideas like not giving more earnest heed and letting things slip. That's presented in chapter 2, verse 1. Not giving more earnest heed to the things spoken and letting things slip. Phew, there they go. That's an idea. Ideas are presented like neglecting so great a salvation in chapter 2, verse 3. You see the build up here? Ideas are presented of not holding fast to the confidence and rejoicing of our hope in Christ. That's presented in chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. Ideas like the potential for having an evil heart of unbelief is presented in 3:12. Not mixing the word of God in faith, which is presented in 4:2. Not laboring to enter into a God's rest, which is presented in 4:11. You picking up a theme here? The potential not to hold fast to the profession of our faith or to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's 4:14 and 16. And verse 5:11, chapter 5, verse 11, being disinclined to hear anymore because you've become dull of hearing. Altogether then, you take that whole thing, everything that's been presented, not giving earnest heed, neglecting so great salvation, not holding fast, having an evil heart, not mixing faith, not laboring to enter into God's rest, not holding fast to the profession of faith or coming boldly before the throne of grace to find help, being disinclined to hear any longer. Altogether, the uniquely Hebrew problem is the failure of neglect, not doing what you know you're supposed to do. That's the textbook definition of neglect. The Corinthian problem, if you remember, was blatant carnality, erred ideals of grace, and misapplied concepts of Christian liberty, which stunted growth. The Galatian problem was trappings of legalism that draw people back to some form of law for earned righteousness, which reverts growth. The uniquely Hebrew problem is neglect. Simple neglect. Spiritual irresponsibility and carelessness, leaving their inner lives completely undone and their walk with God wholly unattended. Which of those three problems do you think is their problem? Ta-da! As a matter of fact, it is all of them. It really is. But clearly, it is neglect above all else. Yes, there was carnality. Yes, there were erred ideals of grace. Erred ideals of grace always lead to misapplied concepts of Christian liberty. It's just they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Yes, they were going back toward legalism. That's why he argues about the law and argues about Moses and this type of thing through the third chapter and whatnot and forth. Yes, but the biggest problem was simply spiritual neglect. People not doing what they knew they ought to do with God. That's it. That's it. The problem with that is that spiritual stagnation is not neutral. You know, when we plot out spiritual growth and we talk about, okay, we're a babe in Christ, we first came to Christ, this is point A right here, we're going to put a dot, and then we're going to draw a line, right? And it's a straight horizontal line, just like, you know, the horizon, horizontal, it's a straight line. And at the end of this line is this other dot when we get to heaven. And somewhere from when we got saved and dot number one to when we get to heaven on dot number two, somewhere on this straight line, horizontal flat line, is our spiritual growth, our progress. And we can mark places we've come all along the way. There's a problem with that. You know what the problem is? People think that if they stop growing on that flat, straight line, that they hold place and stay right there. And they, whatever they've attained to, they keep. And they're fine. They just aren't growing maybe right now, but they will later. But right now they're fine because they're still right here. But guess what? Which direction do things grow? Flat or up? Which directions do things get built? Flat? Or do things get built up from the ground? Which direction are things raised? Flat or up? You say, where are you going with that? Your progress should not be plotted on a flat horizontal line. Your progress should be plotted on a vertical trajectory. What happens when you're in the middle of the air and you lose steam? Do you stay right there magically? I'm fine. We're good. This thing has got like special force, whatever. It's fine. We'll just stay right here. What happens when things in the air lose steam and power? They fall. And great is the fall. I don't know, a few months ago, if you've seen it, but there was a plane in Brazil, I believe it was, flying through normal, taking a bunch of doctors to a medical conference to talk about cancer and treatments for cancer. And somewhere along the line, this plane flew, and all of a sudden, no one, literally no one, because they've not come out with a report yet, has an idea what happened to this plane. But the next thing you know, there is video all over the internet of this plane in a dead spiral on the way to the ground. And you're just watching it fall. And it takes. I mean, you just count the seconds. 30, 45 seconds. I mean, that has got to be the sheer 2 minutes of absolute horror. Of your plane going in circles and circles and circles and just going, nyer, 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 pow. And sure enough, next thing you know, the plume of smoke. I don't know how many videos there were of that just a couple months ago. They were all over the place. That's what happens when you lose steam on a vertical trajectory. You don't just stay fine. You fall. And what ends up happening is when people neglect their spiritual life, they deceive themselves into thinking, I'm fine. But you are falling a horrible 2 minute tailspin to death. There is no just staying where you are. This is why right after the parable of the sower in Luke 8, Jesus says, in direct relation to how well people hear the word of God, take heed therefore how you hear. For whosoever hath, that is, you know, has because he's heard and kept what he's heard, to him shall be given more. And whosoever hath not, because he hasn't heard well, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. He thinks he has it, but he doesn't. And it will be taken. You lose. There's simply nothing neutral about failing to grow by spiritual neglect, therefore remaining dependent on milk is disastrous. That's why immature believers are not only those with a dependence on milk, but they're also those with a lack of scriptural, or shall I say, biblical discernment. A lack. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Because certain believers are inexperienced in the word of righteousness, what does that mean? Well, they don't know the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, or at least not well. They don't really have a good grasp on the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. They don't understand the doctrines of things. And that's really where most people get caught, on those doctrines of things. Because they are inexperienced in the word of righteousness, it only follows that they'd also have very little, if any, Spiritual discernment. After all, as the old saying goes, you cannot be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know. Yet we have people doing that all the time, assuming they're profoundly influenced by that which they do not know. And it's at this point in the text is quite clear. Scriptural discernment is the kind of thing that only comes by consistent training, consistent conditioning, consistent practice. That's why bodily exercise profits little. Ah, but the spiritual? That is promise of all things. That's the idea behind the words reason of use. It's two Greek. It's a preposition and a noun put together. It is a power or ability acquired through time. The word dia is a preposition, and it means through, and the inference is through time. A power or ability is the second word, the noun. So a power or ability acquired over time through the course of conditioning or practice, becoming a second nature, and this is literally in the definition, becoming a second nature is a habit. People have habits all the time. Worry is a big one. We've got some professional worriers. Not warriors, worriers. It's habit. It's habit. Habit. People have habits. That's a habit. Got to break that habit. By reason of use is how you develop that. Consistent, repeated practice is how you develop that. Over time is how you develop that. You've conditioned yourself is how you develop that. It is now second nature and a habit. That's reason of use. They are exercised, having been physically trained or vigorously disciplined. Now, kids don't like that idea, vigorous discipline. Ah, I'm going to vigorously discipline you. Oh, what does that mean? It means we're going to get up at 4:59 a.m. every morning, and we are going to start our devotional time, and it shall go until 5:59 a.m., at which time you have 1 minute to run to the bathroom and start brushing your teeth. At that same time, you have 1 minute, and on and on, and you get this rigorous ideal of this really planned out, disciplined, executed lifestyle that's going to do this, then going to this, then going to, and blah, 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 and on and on. Yeah, exercised. I think they call these programs exercise programs where you kill yourself in your Pilates and your CrossFit and your bar and your Tabata, whatever. And you've got to follow this routine. They're exercised by reason of use. It's a habit. And what's being conditioned are their senses. That is the internal ability to accurately perceive something. Now, we often inaccurately perceive things, don't we? You know, when we're told, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking. And we actually weren't. And you're like, that's what you think? Huh. Sometimes your wife comes at you and she's going to tell you exactly where your mind is. Now, she may be 98% right, but there's that 2% chance that she is wrong. It's the ability to perceive and be accurate with your perception. Thus, to make judgments based on accurate perception. That is the conditioning of the senses, which is applied here to the word discernment, being able to separate between things. This is the idea that Proverbs tries to get across when it says twice, two times. A prudent man foresees the evil, perceives it, and hides himself. But the simple, they just pass right on, and they're punished for it usually. They're punished. The prudent man foreseeth the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And if you look at both places that same verse is put, which is Proverbs 22:3 and Proverbs 27:12, there's an interesting study in both places, because in chapter 22 of Proverbs, that quote, that the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished, it is nestled right into the center of a discussion on how to build and maintain a good name. From a young man, early on, to adulthood. How to have a positive reputation from a young person to adulthood. And explains how one might achieve honor. Explains how one might achieve loving favor. It even explains how one might even achieve riches that they're looking for. But surely have a good life by the exercise of the right kind of humility and fear before God. That's the discussion that this verse is nestled right into. As that which is better than being caught up in the thorns and snares that decorate the path of the froward, and how they achieve things like, oh, I don't know, honor, loving favor, riches, which everybody seems to be after, and the good life. And within that same discussion, we find verses that are very familiar to us. Verses like Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Or verse 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The prudent man foresees the evil of the thorns and snares that decorate the path of the forward and can hide himself from it if he has the ability to scripturally perceive them. But the simple? Pass right on. And are punished. In chapter 27, that quote is nestled right into the center of a discussion on friendship. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And there we find the kind of people that do and do not make for good friends, based on what? How faithful they are to be truthful to you. The kind of counsel they give you, and how they may or may not help to sharpen your countenance. And within that discussion are also verses that are familiar to us, like faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceit, Proverbs 27:6. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so that the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. And as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So what am I saying? If there are folks whose senses are not exercised to discern well between good and evil, because there's been no reason of use, they're going to lack the prudence or the necessary skill and judgment, caution and circumspection in life that is needed to properly navigate their pursuits and properly navigate their relationships. And what does that lead to when you do not properly navigate your pursuits and you do not properly navigate your relationships? What does that lead to? If they're without experience in the word of righteousness, they're going to surround themselves with basically an echo chamber of yes friends who will only serve to commiserate with them in the same foolishness that is bound in the heart of every other sinner, who will only say what they want them to say and what they want to hear, who will never challenge them when they're wrong, and who will do little else than keep them running to the same excess of riot that they all do together, headed straight long, headlong down the path of destruction. They have no ability to foresee the evils that lie ahead as they entertain the wrong kinds of life pursuits, or maybe the right kind of life pursuits, but the wrong way. They have no ability to foresee the evils that lie ahead as they choose the wrong kinds of people and partners to surround themselves with. They have no ability to foresee the evils that lie ahead as they make wrong life choices based on faulty reasoning and wayward counsel. And so right down the path of destruction they go. They simply have no ability to foresee, period. That's the point. Their senses are not exercised. There is no reason of use over time that has given them any experience in the word of righteousness. And this is why Solomon writes, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord. Then thou shalt find the knowledge of God. Then thou shalt understand righteousness and judgment and equity. Yea, every good path. For when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant in thine soul, discretion," that word means discernment, "shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee." And what does it do? It delivers you from the way of evil men, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the paths of darkness, who rejoice in evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked. It delivers you from strange women who forsake the guide of their youth and forget their covenants with God. It keeps you that you may walk in the way of good men, keeping the paths of righteousness basically forever. It's also why you find the book of Psalms saying, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" Or any person for that matter. Where does anyone cleanse their way from? How do they do it? By experience in the word of righteousness, by taking heed thereto according to God's word. So because receiving and taking heed is the way of cleansing, and negligence and disengaging is the way of regression, we have to do a little evaluation this morning. And we have to evaluate our skill level with God's word. What is your skill level with God's word? We have to evaluate our attentiveness to God's word, how well we hear him. How attentive are we? We have to evaluate our activity with God's word. How actively do we seek to grow in our spiritual understanding? And after we evaluate those three things, our skill level, our attentiveness, and our activity, then we need to consider these few things. What are areas in our lives that we would say growth is most assuredly overdue because we've neglected it? How often are we able to transition from being a receiver of truth to a giver of truth or a teacher? In other words, how often do we actively disciple other folks? How much deeper of an understanding could we have about the word of righteousness? How much more experience? How often then do we set aside quality time? I'm not talking quantity time. I don't care if you're there for 10 minutes or 4.5 hours. How often are we able to set aside quality time for the regular study and meditation on God and his word? Because as we consider these things, it becomes evident that the characteristics of immature believers are a dependence on milk and a lack of spiritual discernment or scriptural discernment or biblical discernment. But you know what? Just the opposite are the hallmarks of spiritually mature believers. Their diet is on solid food, meat. They can handle it. In fact, they're eager to. Instruct a wise man and he will be yet the wiser. And their senses are well exercised in spiritual discernment, well exercised, because over a pattern of time, over the progress of time, and over a pattern of conditioning, they've given themselves ample experience with the word of righteousness, and they know how to rightly divide the word of truth. They do. I mean, there are some people, you know, if you want biblical counsel, you will go to them because you believe they possess that knowledge. You will make an appointment. You'll say, hey, I got to talk to somebody. I really need to talk to you because you seem to, and you fill in the blank. Whatever it is, there's something that draws you about that person's spirituality and their experience with the word of righteousness. And so you go to them. But on the same hand, there are people you would never do that with, ever. Mm-mm. No. They'd be the last people on your mind to go talk to you about something biblical. Because they just don't know. And you know they don't know. It is evident they don't know. Because it doesn't get lived out in their life. But the hallmarks of spiritually mature believers are a diet of solid food and senses well exercised in spiritual discernment. But it doesn't mean that once they get to a certain point, they have arrived. They've still got far to go. Why do you think Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 says that our love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that is your love, that you may approve things that are excellent? That requires discernment. And be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. That requires living out the gospel, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God, that you may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Discernment. I think Paul writes in Romans 12, 2, that we be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? That we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he writes also in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, that we might prove all things, that is, test all things, discern and judge all things, and only hold fast to that which is good. And why Peter would come along and say, listen, at the end of the day, if we're going to give all our diligence and all of our efforts and all of our energies to some kind of health, to beef up whatever diet is out there, then beef up this one. Give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. And to add to virtue knowledge. And to add to knowledge temperance. And to add to temperance, patience. Patience, godliness, and godliness, brother, kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity or love. These things are not building blocks on themselves where you start with virtue, and once you're done with virtue and you think you got a handle on virtue, now you move up to knowledge, and once you're done with knowledge and you think you got a handle on knowledge, now you move up to self-control or temperance. These are not building blocks that are one on top of the other. These are instead rocks around a fire pit. Because if you remove a rock from around that fire pit, what have you just done? You have left room for that fire to escape and start burning everything up around you. In what scenario that you would need virtue, do you not also at the same time you exercise that virtue need knowledge to know how and definitely, desperately need self-control? You see how they go together? They're not building blocks where you work to one and the next. You've kind of got them all in arranged as a fire pit, and you need them all there one at a time because you're learning from every one of them in every life situation. But if you don't grow, and you don't maintain the rocks around that pit, the fire is going to get out, and it will burn. Senses well exercised in spiritual discernment do this, for if these things be in us and abound, they make us that we shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you're going for. The Hebrews. Did they abound? When you read through those last few verses of chapter 5, does it sound like they are abounding? Or does it sound like they are barren and unfruitful? And what causes that? Neglect. Neglect. We're coming up on the time of year most Americans are going to take a keen interest in their diets. They're going to spend 10% over last year's what the estimated cost is, so $19 billion plus another 10%. $18 million of that in January. I don't know too many people who rush out to put $200 a month or more into their spiritual well-being, but they sure will do it for their health. We're coming up on the time of year most Americans are going to take a keen interest in their diet. And of course, their obsession is going to be centered around that peak physical condition, doing everything they can to keep up. But in contrast to that, let's embark on a different journey this year. Let's take a keen interest in diet, but let's make it the inward man. Not inward gut health and heart health and all that, but the inward man of the spirit. A journey that is far better and yields much more reward. A journey that is solely directed at intentional spiritual growth. For strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, that are mature. It belongs to them. Those who have their reason, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to good discernment or discerning between good and evil. It's time that you and I move beyond the basics and deepen our relationship with Christ. What is your skill level with God's word? How attentive are you to hearing? What activity do you have with it? What areas in our life need growth that are most assuredly overdue? How often are we able to transition from simply being receiver, receiver, receiver to now being giver and teacher and discipler? How much deeper an understanding could we have about righteousness? And how often are we able to set aside that quality time, to really expand on our relationship with God? Take a keen interest in your spiritual diet. Be those of full age. Teach. Encourage, strengthen others in the faith. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful for this morning. And Lord God, we see the Hebrew problem. And oftentimes in our American lives, that Hebrew problem is our problem. It is not a matter of not knowledge. It is a matter of not having the will. Neglect. And so, Lord, help us not to be neglectful, but give us evermore the strength and that increase of faith, the hunger and the thirst for righteousness that chases this down, that cries for that knowledge, that lifts up a voice, that searches for it as for hid treasure. that we might do these things and understand the fear of the Lord and have the knowledge of God, that our discretion would keep us firmly positioned in the path of right. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.